Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. Last week, we began a new series in the book of Philippians that we will be studying for the next couple of months. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Philippians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be studying this morning, Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the rack in front of you. If not, we're going to put all the scripture up on the screen for you this morning. But before we get started, let me go over a few things that we learned about this book last week when we began the series. We call Philippians a book of the Bible, but it's actually a letter. A letter written by a guy named Paul to a group of people in a church in a city called Philippi in the first century. Here is the beginning of the letter in verse 1. It says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." 10 years before writing this letter, Paul actually lived in this city of Philippi, and Paul actually started this church that he's writing to. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 16, and we saw the good works that God did in the lives of these people that began this church. And now 10 years later, Paul is writing back to this church full of people that he loves dearly, and Paul is writing this letter from prison. Not knowing if he's going to make it out alive, he writes this letter to these specific people to encourage them. Last week, I asked you, what would you say to the people that you love if you only had one more letter to write? There was a movie that came out in 1993 called My Life. Do you remember this movie? Some of you are like, I remember being born 2 years later. Well, in this movie, the main character finds out that his wife is pregnant and they're going to have a son. But shortly after, he also finds out that he has a terminal illness and he might not be able to see his son grow up. So what the father does is for the rest of the movie, he makes a bunch of videos to give to his son. He made one video where he read all of the Dr. Seuss books to help his son hear those books. In another video, he teaches his son how to cook spaghetti. He made a video teaching his son how to drive a car, how to shave, how to talk to girls. Basically, through these videos, he was teaching his son how to grow up in case he wasn't there to do it in person. Well, the book of Philippians is kind of like this. Paul was with these Philippians on the very first day that they were born into the gospel. He loves them like his own children in the faith, but given his present circumstances, he is not sure if he is going to be around to watch them grow up. So he writes this letter to encourage them and to instruct them on what it looks like to grow up in their faith and become mature Christians. Paul writes things like this. He says, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Isn't that what growing up looks like? We've all had people in our lives who we look to as examples who shaped us as we grew up. Well, the same is true in our spiritual lives. And as we read through this letter to the Philippians, we can see some of Paul's spiritual parenting. And through his instruction and through his example, the book of Philippians helps us answer the questions, how do Christians grow up? In fact, this morning, from the passage that we're going to look at and the example of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, I want us to see this. 5 things that growing Christians do. All right? That's what we're going to do this morning. Now, let me read you the passage that we're going to look at in chapter 1, and then we're going to go back and look at these 5 things. Right after the introduction to the letter, Paul writes this in verse 3. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So that's our passage this morning, this paragraph here in chapter 1. And in this paragraph, I think that there are five things that we can see here that Paul says growing Christians do. So here's the first thing from the example of Paul. Growing Christians pray. Notice how this whole paragraph begins and ends in the context of prayer. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you all, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. In the beginning, Paul says that he remembers them in every prayer of his, and the implication here is that Paul prays for them often. It seems that prayer is a regular part of Paul's life. In fact, Paul is the same guy who in other places, like this one in 1 Thessalonians, he writes this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Now, if you are anything like me, when I read this, the first time I hear these words, pray without ceasing, I immediately think, am I supposed to spend my entire day with my eyes closed and my hands folded? How's that possible? I'm going to hurt myself running into things. How am I supposed to do my daily tasks? How am I supposed to drive? What does Paul mean when he says pray without ceasing? Well, John MacArthur writes this helpful summary. He says, to pray without ceasing refers to recurring prayer, not nonstop talking. It is a way of life to constantly be in an attitude of prayer, living in a continual awareness of God so that everything you see and experience becomes a kind of prayer. Do you ever have a moment in your life where something good happens to you and you just need to tell somebody about it? So you call up a friend and say, hey, you'll never guess what just happened to me. Or when something troubling happens, you call that same friend because you need to let it out. And no matter what you're doing or what is happening, you are always aware of that one friend that you can instantly and intimately communicate with. That is what praying without ceasing is. Constant awareness of God, where in any moment you are able to instantly and intimately communicate with Him. And when you experience something good and beautiful in your life, you immediately thank God for it. When you see injustice and wrong happening around you, you immediately ask God to make it right or to use it for good. When you encounter trouble, you look to Him for your deliverance. When you experience temptation, you look to Him for help. Praying without ceasing is a continual awareness of God's presence and an understanding of our unlimited access to Him. Sometimes I think that we take for granted or even disregard what a privilege it is to even be able to pray. Pastor Tim Keller has this quote about prayer that I love. He says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. When the king is sleeping, nobody in the kingdom dares wake him up for anything but emergency. And even then, they tread lightly. But not the son or the daughter of the king. They barge through the door, they jump on the bed, they wake him up, and they ask him for something as trivial as a glass of water. And you know what? The king welcomes it. Because that's his son and that's his daughter. Through Jesus, we are sons and daughters of the king. We have instant and intimate access to him, and he listens to us. Growing Christians understand this, and they make prayer a regular part of their lives. Now, one more thing about prayer before we move on. Notice that here when Paul talks about prayer, it's not simply directed to himself, but directed towards other people. I heard a pastor ask this question once, and it convicted me. He said, if God were to answer every single one of your prayers, would the lives of anybody other than yourself be affected? Jeez. God answered all of my prayers, things would be great for me. But do we ever pray for anybody other than ourselves? Some of you are like, well, yeah, I pray that God would change my spouse all the time. The first thing that Paul teaches us about how Christians grow up is that growing Christians pray. The next thing that growing Christians do is growing Christians are grateful. Notice how Paul says, I thank my God. So for Paul, not only is prayer a regular part of his life, but he also has an attitude of thankfulness. Or to use another word, Paul is grateful. And the definition of being grateful is this: being aware of and appreciative for a benefit. Now, we may not always recognize gratefulness when we see it, but you know what always tends to stand out? Ungratefulness. Isn't that true? Do you know any ungrateful people in your lives? Do you have any ungrateful kids in your house? I never get anything. Oh yeah, well last time I checked, you had a roof over your head, flushing toilets, and basic cable. That sounds like something to me. From the example of Paul, we see that growing Christians are grateful. And I think that being grateful is a choice. There aren't simply grateful people and ungrateful people. I think there are people who choose to be grateful and people who choose to be ungrateful. And rather than spending all of our time talking about what we should be grateful for, I think it'd be more helpful to understand how to be a grateful person. And one of the ways to start being grateful is to stop being ungrateful. And I think there are two primary attitudes that can cause us to become ungrateful people: being critical and feeling entitled. And in my own life, being critical shows up the most in my relationships with other people, and feeling entitled shows up the most in my relationship with God. Here's what I mean. If you are a critical person, then you have a tendency to focus on what is wrong, what is lacking, or what you would do differently. Isn't that true? Do you know any critical people like that in your life? I think we all have a little bit of that in us. But what we focus on is a choice. And as long as we are choosing to focus on what is wrong, what is lacking, or what we would do differently, we will not be grateful. Isn't that true? So if growing Christians are grateful, then we need to become the kind of people who overcome our critical attitudes by choosing to focus on what is good. Everybody follow me so far? Now there's some of you right now in your heads are saying, but Dusty, sometimes criticism can be constructive. You ever heard of that? Here's the definition of constructive criticism. Constructive criticism is the process of offering valid and well-reasoned opinions, usually involving both positive and negative comments, in a friendly manner rather than an oppositional one, with the purpose of improving the outcome. Now, can everybody see that even in constructive criticism, there is still a focus on what is good? Growing Christians are more grateful than they are critical. And then there is the attitude of feeling entitled. And at least for me, this tends to show up in my relationship with God. Sometimes, the reason that I don't thank God as much as I should is because deep down inside, if I'm really honest with myself, there is an ugly little part of me that thinks, Dusty, you deserve this. I'm a pretty good dude. Sometimes I start to convince myself, well, I'm better than that guy. I've never done this, this, or this, so I think I deserve this. Well, this kind of attitude can slowly turn I deserve this into God owes me. Doesn't that sound like entitlement? Romans says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Growing Christians recognize that God doesn't owe us anything. We were his enemies. But rather than giving us what we deserve, God gave us Jesus, whose sacrifice on the cross changed our status with God from enemy to family. And we did nothing to deserve that. Growing Christians remember that. And they are more grateful than they are entitled. That's the second thing. Growing Christians are grateful. The third thing that growing Christians do is growing Christians find gospel partners. Paul says this: I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Now this word, partnership, it may be more familiar than you think. The Greek word used here is koinonia. And if you've been around the church for a little while, then you know that there's a couple Greek words that people like to throw around to show how churchy and smart they are. Words like agape, which means love. You ever heard anyone talk about agape love? And then there's this word, koinonia. And if you have heard this word koinonia before, then you've probably heard it defined as fellowship. And not just any kind of fellowship, but Christian fellowship. It seems Christians have cornered the market on this word fellowship, because I never hear this word used anywhere but in Christian circles. For example, if I go and have coffee with a friend of mine, we are just having coffee. But if that friend happens to be a Christian, then we are having fellowship, right? Maybe you grew up in a church where if you attended the worship service, then you went to church. But if you stayed after and had punch and cookies, then you went to church and had fellowship, maybe even in the fellowship hall. We have sort of created this idea that if more than one Christian does anything together, then it's considered fellowship. But the reason that this same word is translated partnership here is because there is another aspect to koinonia that we may have lost. The Greek word koinonia also is used in a commercial sense. If two people entered into a business together, they entered into a fellowship or a partnership. And there is a big difference between partners and co-workers. Co-workers can work for the same company. Co-workers can spend a lot of time together. Co-workers can do all sorts of things together. But at the end of the day, we tend to keep our co-workers at a distance, don't we? We don't let them in because co-workers work with each other, but they work for somebody else. But partners are different. Not only do partners work with each other, but partners work for each other. If you have a partner in the business world, then you both have invested your blood, sweat, and tears into the same work, to the extent that how it goes with them is how it goes with you. That's how a partnership works. You don't just work with them, you work for them. And for a partnership to work, you have to let them in. You can't keep a partner at arm's distance, not if you're going to take the work seriously. D.A. Carson says this about the word koinonia. He says, "The heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision." Here at Peter's Creek, we love you. And we love that you come and worship with us on Sunday mornings. But because we love you, we want so much more for you as you grow in the gospel. And we all could be co-workers for Jesus together. We could come together on Sunday mornings. We could all belong to the same church. We could even occasionally share some cake in the break room like co-workers do. But at the end of the day, co-workers keep each other at arm's distance. Co-workers work with each other, but not for each other. And we don't want you to live your Christian life as a co-worker. We want you to have partners. So we've done our best to create environments where you can begin gospel partnerships with other Christians in this church. Environments like our Bible and life groups, our midweek classes, our men's and women's Bible studies. That these are places where you can begin to meet with people, not just for entertainment or punch and cookies kind of fellowship, but partnerships built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe today is the day that you take the next step and you decide to try out one of those Bible and life groups, to put your arms down and let some people into your life who share your same belief in the gospel. Or maybe you are interested in partnering with us through membership. Church membership is not about attendance and voting. It's about partnership. Here at Peter's Creek, baptism is a part of our membership because when you get baptized, you are declaring, "Hey everybody, I want you to know that Jesus is the vision that we all share together. And you all are the people that I'm going to work with and work for as we all serve Jesus together." That is what church membership is. So whatever stage you may be in, I hope that you can see here through Paul's example that growing Christians find gospel partners. That is the third thing. Here's the fourth thing that growing Christians do. Growing Christians are hopeful. Last week we spent some time looking at this verse, verse 6. It says this: I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When we studied this verse last week, we spent most of our time talking about how God begins these good works. God makes plans to bring the gospel into people's lives. And when people put their faith in Jesus, two things are born: assurance and hope. Assurance that all of your sins have been dealt with through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Romans says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This means that through Jesus, you can be sure that your sin, no matter how many or how great, has been forgiven in Jesus. That's assurance. And then there's hope. And in the world that we live in, we look at hope as wishful thinking. Like when I started the message this morning, I said, I hope everyone's doing well today. But I don't know if that's true. Maybe you're not doing well today. I wish you were doing well today. That's how we use the word hope. But the Bible uses the word hope differently. In the Bible, hope is confident expectation. In the Bible, hope is being certain of something in the future, so much so that you can expect that it is going to happen. Biblical hope is confident expectation. And my favorite way to illustrate this kind of hope is from a story that I told you years ago. In 2009, when the Penguins won the Stanley Cup, throughout the entire playoffs, a bunch of my friends would get together and watch the games. And because of scheduling conflicts, we all agreed that we would DVR the game and we wouldn't start it until everybody got there. But because of Facebook and Twitter and the radio, somebody could show up and already know what the score was before we started the game. So we all took an oath that under no circumstance could you say what the score was if you knew it. Well, on one particular game, the DVR was way behind, and I was sitting there nervously watching the game when I felt my phone buzz. And without even thinking, I looked at it, and I saw the notification from my SportsCenter app that the Penguins won the game 3-2. But I couldn't tell anybody. And because I knew that the Penguins were eventually going to win, it completely changed the way that I watched the rest of that game. When the other team scored, the room was instantly deflated. Everybody was upset, and we're in Pittsburgh, so everyone's like, trade everybody. But because of what I knew about the future, those setbacks were only temporary. Because I had confident expectation. That's what biblical hope is. And we hear this same kind of confident expectations in Paul's words here in verse 6. He says, I am sure of this. You hear the confidence? That he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. Can you see the hope in Paul's words? He is confidently expecting that the God who began the good work will complete it. The day of Jesus Christ means that one day Jesus is going to come back. And on that day, everything that God started will be complete. But until then, he is still working in you. And that should give us hope. Growing Christians watch the game differently because of the confident expectation we have in God. When hardships and setbacks come into our life, sure they hurt, they cause anxiety and pain, but only to a degree. Because we have confident expectation that this is not the end of God's works. Those setbacks are only temporary. God is going to finish what he started. And we might not know when, and we might not know how he's going to do it, but we have already got the notification that he is going to finish what he started. So we have hope. You see that? Growing Christians are hopeful. Then the fifth and final thing that growing Christians do is growing Christians abound in love. At the end of the paragraph, Paul explains that when he prays for the Philippians, this is what he asks God for them. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, these last two verses here, they give us the end result. Notice the word "so that." Paul is praying for them so that they end up like this. They approve what is excellent, they are pure and blameless, they are ready for the day of Christ, and they are filled with the fruit of righteousness. The Philippians are not this yet, but Paul is praying that one day they might be. So do you see how Paul is praying for these Philippians to grow up in their faith? He says, this is where you need to be, and I am praying that God will grow you into it. Do you see that here? Now, if the question that we've been asking all morning is this, how do Christians grow up? What do growing Christians do? Then whatever it is that Paul is praying for the Philippians must be important. So what exactly does Paul pray for the Philippians? Look back at verse 9. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. So when Paul gets down on his knees and prays for the Philippians, he says, oh God, I pray that their love would abound. Now that sounds great and all, but if you're anything like me, that is not exactly what I ask God to make abound in my life. If I made a list of the top things that I want God to make abound in my life, they might include good circumstances. God, make my good circumstances abound. Or health. God, make my health abound. If I were really honest, some of the things on my list that I want God to make abound might include money, success. When I was younger, I prayed that God would let me abound in height, just a couple more inches. But love is not exactly on my list of things that I would want God to make abound in my life, but it is on Paul's list. Now notice that it's not just love, but Paul includes knowledge and discernment. Oftentimes I'm guilty of classifying love as merely emotional, touchy-feely kind of stuff. But by adding knowledge and discernment into the equation, the kind of love that Paul says is present in growing Christians is a balance between the head and the heart. If you are all heart, then you may run the risk of being driven by your emotions. And sometimes our emotions can get us into trouble. Isn't that true? But then on the other hand, if you are all head, you might end up being a know-it-all who cares more about being right than they do about other people. So Paul says, growing Christians abound in a love that is balanced. And there's a famous passage in 1 Corinthians that gives us this picture of balanced love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now maybe you've heard this passage at a wedding, but these words were first written by Paul in a letter to a church who were full of immature Christians. And he writes them these words to show them how grown-up Christians love. Now, if you take a closer look at some of the words here, if we could just get a handle on a couple of these things, it would do a world of difference in our relationships, wouldn't it? Here are the do's. Be patient. Be kind. Be truthful. Protect. Trust. Hope. Persevere. We could have just stopped at patience, right? We could have just stopped right there, and if you could just be a little bit more patient, it might change your whole world. Well, then here are the don'ts. Don't envy. Don't boast. Don't be proud. Don't dishonor others. Don't be selfish. Don't be irritable. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Now, we could spend an entire day talking about all of these different things, but this is the picture that Paul is painting of what Christian love looks like. Maybe we need to start praying that God would make this kind of love abound in our lives. Growing Christians abound in love. Now this morning, from the example and the instruction of Paul, I hope we've seen a little bit about how Christians grow up. Growing Christians pray. Growing Christians are grateful. Growing Christians find gospel partners. growing Christians are hopeful, and growing Christians abound in love. Did you see all of that in there this morning? I hope that God does a work in our church and we become a group of growing Christians who can see all of this start to happen in our lives. Do you agree with me? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you that you love us so much. That not only did you save us in Jesus, but you gave us your Holy Spirit to change us. Change us into something that we were not. And God, I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, begin to change us into these kind of growing Christians. God, I pray that with all the stuff that we see here in Philippians, you would begin to show us the areas in which we can grow. And God, I pray that we would continue to be a healthy community where we can engage in gospel partnerships, where we can all spur each other on in encouragement together, that we all can grow up in Jesus in the same way. And God, we thank you for the work that you've done in starting this church so many years ago. We thank you for the work that you do in continuing it. And God, I pray that we would be faithful to your gospel, that you would produce a church full of people who love Jesus and who grow up in him. God, we thank you for all that you do in our lives. Most notably, we thank you for Jesus, who has saved us from our sins, who is changing us into something new, and who is the foundation and basis for all of our hope. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.